I'd like for you to take your Bible, if you would, open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, as we consider the Christian approach. Obviously, this time of year, being Thanksgiving, the Christian approach would be to be thankful. And being thankful, of course, is an issue in the heart. It's different than saying thank you. But both are something that God would expect of us, and that's the Christian approach. And anything in life is to be thankful. But there are other things in life where the proper Christian approach would behoove both us and those we approach as Christians. There are many people who are well-intentioned, and they fail to reach people on subjects that could have been handled had they had the proper approach. Many times people who are Christians use the Bible to browbeat others. A good example of that would be creationism and evolution. And I can tell you right now conclusively that you don't even need to open your Bible to make a good case for creation, because it's a simple matter of logic. Things don't come out of nothing. And even if there was something, when you get to the nitty-gritty of it, even if something caused the earth to come into being other than God, there still had to be something to make the something that caused the... And they call that the God problem. Even the scientists will acknowledge that, even if they talk about things coming from a molecule, well, where'd the molecule come from? So obviously nothing comes out of nothing. Something comes out of something, and there's a divine intelligence behind everything that you see. Now, people who are sold on the Big Bang theory or whatever other nonsense generally will mock at the Bible. So if you run into a situation, the proper Christian approach would be to handle the thing from a logical standpoint first. And then, after having made that case, then you can move on to biblical truths that support the logic that everybody knows is there anyway. The same thing would be true for evolution, for instance. If a person thinks about it logically, there can be no evolution between genus. In other words, you can't take a cow and breed the cow with a horse and expect to get some kind of an offspring. What would that be? A how? That'd be a how.
A course.
A course? Yeah. Of course it would be a how, right? You couldn't get that. Just like you can't cross a Buick with a Pontiac. If you did, you'd get a puke, right? Buick, Pontiac. Neither one are made anymore. But anyway, you don't breed cats with dogs. And so you can't have catty dogs or doggy cats or something. But of course, you can have evolution of sorts within species. You could have a small dog. You could have a big dog. You could have a hairy dog. You could have a spotted dog. You could have a single color dog. White dog, a black dog, right? But there will always be dogs. And that's true for any genus. I don't care what it is. And so you don't really need to open the Bible and start to spout what an unbeliever would receive as a pious platitude, because you read them Bible verses and they think that you're illogical because you're reading a Bible verse. First, you have to break the ice, so to speak. You have to get through that hardened shell that people walk around in. And that would be the proper Christian approach. The same thing is true for homosexuality. Now, we know from the Word of God that homosexuality is contrary to the will of God. The book of Romans, for example, the very first chapter, covers that in detail. The Old Testament talks about it. But most people who are on that plane are pretty well closed off, and for a number of reasons. The unfortunate thing is that well-meaning Christians have browbeaten people in situations like that and thus failed to make any kind of a connection to help that person receive deliverance. A lot of that has to do with the fact that many Christians believe that, or some do anyway, that homosexuality is one of the worst possible sins. But really, from God's perspective, sin is sin. There is no grade of sin. There aren't sins that are worse than others. To men, it would be. I could do something to you that you might find very, very offensive, very hurtful. And somebody else might do something just that's not so bad and wouldn't bother you so much, but a sin is a sin is a sin. And from God's perspective, all sin is sin. It's all missing the mark. Because if you go target shooting and you don't hit the target, you've missed. The old saying, a miss is as good as a mile, holds true. Doesn't matter how much you missed it by, you missed it. And the same thing is true with sin. If you have sinned, you have missed the mark. So there is no grade of sin. And many Christians approach, well-meaning people, they approach this with the notion that the homosexual, for instance, is doomed to a far greater degree than somebody who tells a lie, when that very Christian might have told lies themselves or done things that required forgiveness. Obviously, we have all done something, or else we wouldn't have needed a Savior, starting with Adam, and we still feel the ramifications of that even being saved. And so it doesn't do any good to help a person out of a situation by opening up the Bible until you can get through that layer, that shell. And as for grades of sin, anybody who would postulate that one type of sin is worse than another in the eyes of God, really they're mimicking the Roman Catholic Church, because the Roman Catholic Church has been notorious for giving sins different degrees of fault. You know, they have mortal sins and venial sins and whatever else. And when a person goes to confess before the priest gives them something to do to eradicate that sin. And depending on what the sin was, it would depend how much they would have to do, right? You're all smiling because you've heard jokes along those lines. Yes. And so anybody, and you know, most people, most Christians who don't aspire to being a Roman Catholic would have to stop and think about this twice. If they are, in fact, looking at one type of sin as worse than another, that's merely the influence of a major denomination that has influenced every other denomination, as well as non-denominational groups, as well as the culture at large. And so from God's perspective, all sin is sin. And we're all sinners, and there is salvation. So to approach things in a Christian way, to be a Christian, obviously, the short answer is the love of God. That's the short answer. But we'll look at the long answer a little bit, starting in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. It says, For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which worketh effectually also in you that believe. Now there's the key. So for the word of God to work effectually in someone, they've got to believe it. And they can't think of it as the word of man. They must think of it as the word of God. So simply put, the Bible is for believers. For us to approach a non-believer and crack open the Bible right off the bat would be, in most cases, in their mind, some form of judgment. And, you know, people are just, they're adverse to judgment. They don't like to be judged by other people. I mean, who really does, right? Where is it that one person can judge another? So the Bible is for believers. Now, this particular passage, talking about the Thessalonians, and it was Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy who brought the word of God to them, and they didn't have the written word. All they had was the spoken word. So these people quite a group. They received the word that Paul spoke as the word of God, not as Paul's word. But the end result is they believed it. And so you've got to understand that this word of God is for believers. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Of course, you know 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians are both reproof epistles, and as such, they correct errors in believing. Now, the Corinthians were responsible for having some errors in believing, but this is important for all of us because we all make mistakes in believing. Nobody is perfect, and we need to have reproof and correction at times. We need to, otherwise we'll just stay in error. I don't know how you can enter a week without the Word of God. I don't know how you can enter a day without the Word of God. The world is just a really confusing, chaotic place that's always at you. So you need to have this Word of God. And you need to be able to, when you use this Word of God, approach it the way God would have you to approach it, especially if you're going to involve somebody else. So here's a great example here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that what? Love him. But God hath revealed them unto us. How? By his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. So, for you to understand the things of God, you have to have God's Spirit, or else you can't understand them, because it's the Spirit that reveals these things from God, who is Spirit. This Word of God is spiritual. They are life-giving spiritual words, but to be understood, you must have Spirit. For what man knows the things of a man, save the Spirit of man which is in him? Now the spirit of man is his soul life. So the only person who knows what's in you, beside God of course, is you. I can't look at you and judge you to know what you're thinking, what's really in the depth of your heart, unless you tell me, because you're the only one that knows that. Even so, by the same standard, the things of God knows no man but by the Spirit of God. So look, you can't look at a person, you can't look at me and know what I'm thinking. I can't look at you and know what you're thinking. By the same reasoning, no man can know the things of God without the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. Pardon me. Why? That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Isn't that awesome? Freely given. Doesn't cost us anything, because it cost God everything. It cost him the life of his Son. It cost Jesus Christ his life's blood, that you and I might be filled with God's Spirit. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But, that's what we do. But, and remember, this is reproof. So the Corinthians, they were not applying this with the proper believing. They were Christian, but their approach to other people who were not Christian needed to be reproved, because they were approaching people in a manner which made the word of God that they spoke foreign to the ears of those to whom they spoke it. Which is why it says in verse 14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judge of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So there's some tremendous truth in the form of reproof. If you want to approach somebody to help them out of a situation, you want to do so as a Christian, you got to first get through that shell. To just be cracking the Bible or spouting verses to them, they're not going to receive it. which is why you see so much of this going on in the world, where people who are spoken to by other Christians tend to end up either mocking or rejecting or criticizing the person that spoke to them. Not because it isn't the truth. Look, it is the truth. Homosexuality is wrong. It's wrong. It's the truth. But to approach a person who's, for example, a homosexual, just crack open the Bible and say you're worthy of death for doing such a thing, not going to get you very far. The same thing you see it in these schools. You know, you have the schools with I mentioned these three things because they're the most prominent. Homosexuality, creation, evolution. Those are the most prominent in our culture that come up often. In terms of Christians, prayer, same way, comes up too. But let's just take the creation thing again. You got the schools and they want to teach these kids all this stuff about, you know, evolution and creation and Big Bang and all of this. Well, you know, this doesn't apply to me anymore. I don't have a child in school, but if the conversation comes up, I would approach it from a logical point of view, even as a Christian minister, because I don't really need to open the Bible to make a case that this just didn't come out of nothing. This earth we live on and all of the things that are on it, plant, animal, human, all that stuff, the universe and everything in it. I mean, come on. That just didn't come out of chaos. That didn't come out of nothing. I don't need to open the Bible. Now, once I get a person to listen, then I might say, you know, that's even in the Word of God. These things have been in the Word of God for thousands of years. But to start out with, just sheer logic. Evolution? I came from a monkey? Then why are there still monkeys? If it evolved and changed? Monkey hasn't changed my whole lifetime. Anybody else's? You look at the monkeys, they're the same monkeys that since we've been studying monkeys. People too. We're no different than men were years ago. You could put three-piece suit on a man. You can put him in a space shuttle. You can do all. Put a computer in his hand or a cell phone, God forbid. Give him one of those smartphones. Then for some reason, all you can do is look at his feet. You know, I just heard a thing where your head weighs 60 pounds when you do that. When you bend your neck down, it's the equivalent of putting 60-pound weight on your neck. Not good for you. You see him walking around like that all the time. Well, that person walking around with the stupid smartphone is no different than Adam. The same, body and soul. Of course, Adam did have spirit to start with, and perhaps the person with the cell phone does too. But the point of it is, man is the same since God made, formed, and created him. He didn't evolve. He was created, formed, and made. And the same thing with animals. And so I don't need, I mean, you know, logic. I mean, a woman gets pregnant and she goes to the hospital to deliver the baby or the midwife or whatever. They don't expect a rhinoceros to all of a sudden be birthed, right? They expect a baby, a human, a little humanoid, right? They don't expect like a dog or a cat or anything like that. Or if you're breeding dogs, you have a litter of dogs, you don't expect to have something odd in there. They're puppies. Or cats, they're kittens. Or pigs, they're piglets. So I don't need to crack open the Bible and start some kind of a religious debate with somebody over something that's logic. Once I can show the logic, then I can make the case, which for me anyway, is why I was attracted to the Word of God to begin with. Because it is logical. This Word of God is logical. In fact, the Greek word logos represents the communication of God, the Word of God. It's logical. It makes sense. Man, sometimes not so much. So the Christian approach, the loving thing, would be just try to crack that shell with simple logic and, of course, concern. And there's more to it than just talking about it. You don't just talk the walk, you got to walk it. Look at 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. And of course, this would apply to the Christmas season. just talk logic about the birth of Christ. And when he, you know, when he was really born. And why do you suppose they came up with the date, December 25th? That's a good question, isn't it? Where do you suppose they got that from? Or any of these other things? Or how about the resurrection of our Lord and what they call Good Friday and then they, what they call Resurrection Sunday and how we know from the same people that he was buried for 3 days and three nights, the same people that talk about Easter in their churches. How about a little logic here? How do you get that? How do you explain that? How do you explain a person floating in heaven when the Word of God speaks of resurrected bodies? What would the need for that be? How about just a little logic in a Christian approach, but be loving about it, not judgmental or criticizing? Look to start a fight, throw the gauntlet down and start a fight. Look in 1 John 3:17. Whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Good question, right? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So not just talking about it, but walking it. See, our Lord, Jesus Christ, he was mighty in word and deed. Look in Luke 24. That is the last chapter of the book of Luke. And this is the record, this is from that record, the passage where these two men, they were all downtrodden, and they were leaving, and as they talked to each other, these two men, they were leaving, because the Lord had been crucified, they were really down in the mouth, and Jesus appeared to them in his resurrected form, and started communicating with them, and one of the things they said to him, about, you know, don't you know, or just a stranger in Jerusalem, don't you know what happened here these last days? And Jesus said to them on verse 19, well, what things? What are you talking about? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. So the reputation that our Lord had in his day and time as he walked his earthly ministry was he wasn't just mighty in word, but also in deed. He didn't just talk about it, he walked it. And he's our example. Look also in back in 1 Thessalonians. I guess I should have told you to keep a marker there. I did. This time, chapter 2, and beginning in verse 1. Yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tried their hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, laboring night and day. So it wasn't just they didn't just talk about it, they did it. Because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. You're witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. So, than that verse that we looked at before. They receive the word not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. So the apostles, Paul, Timothy, and Silas, they didn't, these men, when they went in there with the apostle Paul, they didn't just talk about it and then do whatever. What do you call that? When a person says one thing and does another. Hypocrisy. They weren't hypocrites. Neither should any of us be. I think, for a man or a woman, one of the worst states to find yourself in is that of hypocrisy. Especially if it's religious hypocrisy. Because for the most part, religion is a monster of hypocrisy. And so, well-meaning Christians who take these religious approaches to people, they're viewed by some of the people that they had been well-intentioned toward, they're viewed as hypocrites. And that's why you always hear this business about who, you know, they treat that person like he should be God on a stick, and they talk about these Christians as, well, you're this and you're that, you're supposed to be perfect, because they don't have the proper approach. You approach people with the logic as a human. In fact, the best place to approach anybody is wherever you encounter people. So if, you know, whatever you're doing to encounter somebody, whether it be at work or whether it be with friends or recreations, that's the best time to encounter somebody. And with a logical approach, things come up, and your example should be a good one. You know, if your example, if they see you doing all this stuff and then they hear you talking this way, then it's not going to float. Most people would just view that as hypocrisy and think you're full of baloney or some other substance. Right? Absolutely. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 here while we're there. Look in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Now, this is what God gave to the Apostle Paul by way of revelation to present to the Thessalonians at this time in history. And of course, the same thing would be true for us if we fell into this category. So this is a good category to fall into. Oh, and I would remind you that the Bereans in the book of Acts were even more noble than these guys at Thessalonica, because they searched the scriptures daily whether the things that they heard were so. You know, you hear the word of God, you hear somebody speaking, just go to your Bible, check it out, see if that is what it says. Anyway, here's what God had to say about them by way of Paul's ministry. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. So they had that great example. It wasn't just the word, wasn't just the gospel and word, but also they saw it in application, they saw the power of it, and they themselves put that to use, the work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. You see, work proceeds from faith. If you have faith, then you will act. That's that work of faith. And that work of faith will produce acts of love. And that acts of love will produce strength and endurance of hope. Persistent, unwavering hope. You see, faith energizes, love toils, and hope endures. If you've got hope, you can put up with anything. You can endure. If you've got faith, you'll have the energy to toil. And you'll have the love, and that love will produce the effort. These words here, work, that's the word ergon. It means a deed or a doing. You know, an erg, E-R-G, is an energy of work. Unit of work energy. That's where you get the study called ergonomics, which is a study of how efficient work is, or the study of efficiency in work. That's called ergonomics. The opposite of that would be spinning your wheels, right? Where you're getting no place fast because your work effort is getting no place. It's not efficient. And so in businesses, they workplace, they study to see what's the most efficient way to put our efforts to use so that we get the most out of it. Well, as a Christian, if your work is a work of faith and not your own head, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word, then that will be efficient. And it will produce labor. Now, the word labor there means intense labor with trouble and toil, because it's never easy. You know, there's a difference between work and labor. Labor is hard. That's why they use that term when a woman delivers. It's not easy. It's labor. It's intense, intensive. And that's what love does. And then patience. The word for patience here is the Greek word hupomone. And the word hupomone, H-U-P-O-M-O-N-E, means endurance, of course. But it means more than that. It means to stand up under. It means to bear up under. It means to remain. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, He stood up under. He remained. He bared up under all that was put upon Him. And He remained when everybody else left. That's what patience is. That's the true definition of patience. Everybody else leaves, and He was still putting up, standing up under the weight. And that's what the hope does for us, because we know He's coming back. And if we keep ourselves mindful of that reality, then we can stand up under. And, you know, this helps people in any one of a number of situations in life. Sometimes bad things happen to people, and other people want to use that as an opportunity to witness. But that isn't always the best time, you know, to witness. You go to somebody's funeral and witness is not the best time. But it's a good time to support people with the love of God and the hope that can only come through the return of Christ. No matter what anybody says, nothing compares to the hope of the return of Jesus Christ. Nothing. He comes here for us. Not we go there to meet Him, although we do meet Him in the air, right? But that's because He comes here for us. And that's what gives you the endurance, the strength to bear up under whatever the weight is. Nothing else will work. And that is the Christian approach in life when things get heavy. The hope. Look in Romans 2. Romans chapter 2, good thing to remember. Verse 4, despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. The goodness of God is what leads a man to repentance, not fire and brimstone, not criticism and condemnation. The goodness of God is what leads a person to repentance. And that is the proper Christian approach. You see, the goodness of God, His goodness, is mild. It's pleasant. And then you can hold forth, like it says in chapter 1, verse 16, the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. God's goodness is mild, it's pleasant. Back in 1 Corinthians, where again I failed to ask you to leave a marker. Sorry about that. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1. I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, the mystery of God. That's how Paul approached the Corinthians. Now, this is reproof. So they must have been approaching others with an attempt at excellency of speech and wisdom. Else, why is he bringing this up? It's just logic, right? For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear, much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. People need to see it. They need to see the power of God in operation, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You know, everybody talks. Everybody's got a story, right? I don't care who it is, what group it is. They all go blah, 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 blah. But to separate the men from the boys, so to speak, you got to demonstrate the power of God. And if you have the Spirit of God in you, guess who can demonstrate the power of God? Well, you can. Look also in James, chapter 2 of James. Hebrews, James. James 2, verse 14. So important to do more than just talk. Talk is cheap sometimes. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and he has not works, no action, see? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked, destitute of daily food, naked, destitute of daily food. In other words, you have a need, right? And one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled. Notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what's the profit? Well, okay, it doesn't mean you... It's just an example. I mean, God had to use some example, right? It doesn't necessarily mean naked. It doesn't necessarily mean hungry. That's an example. Person has a need. Has a need. I always think of this when, you know, you see in the movies and just how awful thing happened to somebody. You know, their whole company that they were with got slaughtered by zombies or something, you know. And so the remaining guy, the hero, hugs that person and goes, it's okay. It's all right. No, it's not. All those people just got killed by zombies. It's not okay, right? I always think of that. How about an answer for people when they need something, something that fills that need? That's the Christian approach. Not just saying, oh, bless you, brother. You know, there's more to it than that. And it doesn't have to be naked or destitute of daily food. That's, as I said, an example. It's an example that you can identify with. In other words, if you're naked and I say, hey, God bless, be peace, peace, be warmed, but you're naked, your junk is out there for the whole world and all of that, right? Right? That doesn't solve the problem. Or you're hungry, and I say, just think warm thoughts, Gusfrava, right? Be at peace. No. And what if you say to them, depart and be at peace? Well, it doesn't profit. Even so, verse 17, faith, if it has no works, if there's no action, it's dead because it's alone. A man can say, thou hast faith and I have action. Show me thy faith without thy action, and I will show thee my faith by my action. You see? The word works is not good because a lot of people think it can work to earn faith. No, no, no. If you have faith, you'll believe. Believing is action. That's the point. See, first of all, you got to have the Word of God because faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word. So you get the Word of God. And now you have direction. But if you don't have faith, that is to say, if you don't have confidence and trust in that Word that you've received, then you're not going to act on it. But if you do have confidence and trust in it, that means you have faith in it. That if you apply it or you do what it says, that there's going to be a result. And so you act on it because that means you believed. You believed. You acted on it. Believing is a verb. That means action. It's not works is not a good communicating word here for this. You say you've got faith. You say you have faith and I have action. Well, show me your faith without action. And I will show you my faith by my action. Real simple, isn't it? If I do have faith, I will act and you'll see it. Thou believest there's one God, well, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without action is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by action when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Sure he was. Seest thou how faith wrought with his action, and by action was faith made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled, which said, now this makes sense, Abraham believed God. He acted on what God told him. And it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by action a man is justified, not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works or by action when she received the messengers and had sent them another way? For, here's your example, as the body without soul is dead, so faith without works or action is dead also. You know, words are empty if you don't act on them. And that's the Christian approach. Act, act, act. Little word, do, deal. That's what it all boils down to. Very simple, very pure, and very easy to understand. Look in 1 Corinthians again, this time chapter 6. First Corinthians 6. And verse 12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. They're not profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And see, you know, people will say, oh, I can do whatever I want. But is it profitable? Especially if you're looking to be believing God's word. Some things are just not profitable. Sure, you can do them. But, right? Is it profitable? And that should be a question we always ask ourselves. Before we do anything, is it profitable? What's the profit? If I'm going to go speak to somebody that I want to help, I've got to ask myself if what I'm going to do for this person or say to this person, is it going to profit them? And you know, sometimes that means don't give them the money. Sometimes it means that because that's called, in many cases, enabling. Where all you're doing is helping that poor person to stay in the same situation. That's why some of these social services and entitlement deals that our country has are so bad for people. Because it just keeps them down. It doesn't help them to get up. It just teaches them to do nothing. So sometimes the profitable thing is not to give that, to lead that person out of that. Yeah. Well, look in Galatians 5. We'll just conclude there. A lot of other places we can go, but it's a simple matter. If we're going to approach people as a Christian, let's employ a Christian approach. And a Christian approach should not be judgmental. It should not be harsh. It shouldn't be condemning. It should be loving and tender. But of course, it has to be tempered with the Word of God. You see, you can't just, you know, have that feel-good thing. It's God's love that's important. And that means we have to be in a good relationship with the Word of God. Galatians 5:13, brethren, you've been called unto liberty. You know, liberty means you can do whatever you want to do. Basically, you're free. It's awesome to be free, isn't it? Only don't use liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love, serve one another. See, those things go hand in hand. Liberty, love, and service. We've been blessed in this nation of ours to live in a land that respects, promotes, and protects liberty. Still does to some degree. It's being eroded, but not everybody wants it eroded. And so, you know, many times we're challenged with this too, in terms of, you know, loss of our personal liberties here as citizens of the United States of America. So how we approach that should also be Christian. How we approach the defense of that. How we approach the vocalization of our thoughts on that should be Christian as well. I know it's a challenge because I'm challenged just like you are. But if you want to have results, You got to do things a certain way in life. And sometimes the right way is not the easiest way. But the Christian approach, which the short answer is love, is always the right way. Thank you, Father, for your love. And thank you that all of us were approached by somebody who we could listen to. And because we listen to them, we receive your Spirit and are who we are today. We received your Son and accepted him as our Lord because somebody approached us as Christians and used the true and proper Christian approach. Else, we would not be who we are and where we are this day and this hour. So we thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.